Welcome to Know Your Bible, a program presented by the Churches of Christ and devoted to helping you understand God's Word. The Bible is a book inspired by God. It contains answers to your questions. The Bible reveals Jesus and explains His sacrifice. It contains God's plan for the family and timeless principles of parenting. Also has the truth about life and death. The Bible contains great financial advice and also answers questions of morality. Join us as we look for answers to your questions and help you know your Bible.
Good morning. Welcome back to Know Your Bible. I'm glad you're with us this morning. Glad we've got some questions to be answered today. We always do. Our viewers keep us supplied with questions, and that's what we do here is just answer viewers' questions. So if you've got something you've always wondered about the Bible, we'd be glad to try to find an answer to it. There's a phone number and a website on your screen throughout the program. Use those anytime to get in touch with us and let us know what's on your mind, and we'll try to find an answer to it. You tell us how to direct this program and what we talk about. Let me introduce my friend here, Mr. Toby Leverings, back. Good morning, Toby.
Hi, Steve.
Glad you're here and ready to go and studied up. We've all got lots of good questions we're going to try to get to today, but always start with one for the viewing audience. So see if you know this little bit of Bible info. How many cows were in Pharaoh's dream? Pharaoh had a dream with cows in it, and we'll tell you how many at the end of the program. See if you know the answer to that one. A little more important than the number of cows are most of our questions here, but it looks like you drew the first one, Toby, so get us started.
Yeah, the viewer asked the question, do you have to be an ordained minister to baptize someone? Well, the Bible doesn't say anything directly about the person who is doing the baptizing. The baptizer is not really an important part of the process. Obviously, you need someone to put someone under the water, which is what the word means. But the Bible doesn't, of course, mention anything about ordaining ministers. Kind of look pretty closely, it seems to indicate that as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, you serve. You're a part of the royal priesthood, and so. Any Christian would be able to do that, in my opinion, and it's fine to have a minister. Both Steve and I have baptized lots of folks, and it's an honor and a privilege to do that, but it's not really about us by any means. So who does that is not something really addressed in the Bible. Just a thought. I know several folks that have been baptized, and they sometimes we'll ask a father who's a Christian to do that, and that's kind of a neat thing to be able to baptize your own child and to say you were there for their birth and then there for their rebirth. Could be a mentor, someone that you look up to, someone that led you to Christ. Those are all fine and good, and I think a reminder of how important that is. And as you reflect back in your Christian walk to the point where your journey with Christ began, you'll have special memories of that day. But the Bible doesn't say anything about who does it or about ordaining ministers.
All righty. Got a question about something Jesus said. And let's see, a viewer says, Luke 14:26. Please explain that about hating your family. Well, sounds like a strange thing to be in the Bible, doesn't it? Let's just check it. Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that's really strange, isn't it? That doesn't sound like something Jesus would say, and that's probably our first test. That just sounds really out of character for the one who was all about love to be telling us to hate our family, then we probably need to study a little bit and find what that really means. It sounds like something that a Jim Jones kind of cult leader would say, is you gotta hate your family and come to me. So what do we do? Well, here's a study tip, and sometimes we learn a good way to study the Bible just by answering a question. Your Bible may have a list of scriptures down the middle of the page. Those are cross references where you can find other verses that relate to the one you're reading. And if you've got that, or if you've got a study Bible, the notes might tell you where in the other Gospels this account is. And if you look at those, you might get a little different slant on it. And that's exactly what happens here. The cross-reference or the other account for it is in Matthew chapter 10. And if we look at what Jesus said there or how Matthew told it, we get the clue. Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Well, that's a whole different picture, isn't it? So now we go back to the other one and say, well, he said hate, so he must have meant, and you can go further in Greek word study and all that, but he must have meant in priorities or compared to how much you love me, you've got to love your mother and father less. That's what he said in Matthew. If you love something else more, then you're not really following me. So, in comparison and degree of love and hate, that's what he's talking about, is he's got to be the number one priority. And admittedly, the way Luke said it and the way it's translated there, it sounds really out of character, and it is out of character. Jesus wasn't saying to hate them. We still love our parents and families and all of that, but Jesus comes first. He's number one priority. So, hope that explains that one to you. All right, Toby, what's...
Viewer wants to know about specifically how the Bible addresses a certain topic. What does the Bible say about addiction? Well, in any modern English translation, you can go through and do a word search and you won't find addiction or even drugs or anything of that nature. So what we have to do in this type of study is look specifically at topics that might coincide with drug addiction. And so I've made a list of some scriptures and some things that some topical areas that I think would apply to a person who's struggling with this, some Bible helps for dealing with addiction. First is pray for help. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." He gives us the avenue of prayer. Second, just simply say no. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, Titus writes. And then third, to flee temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out. Now, you can take a picture of that list and look those verses up at home, but those got a couple more here. Fourthly, avoid bad company. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And I guarantee most people who get into drugs get into it because of some association with bad characters. And then fifthly, get help. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted." So you can get some help with a good Christian counselor or perhaps a ministry like Celebrate Recovery. There are lots of helps out there if you truly want it. But those are some Bible verses that you can use for reference, and I hope that will help you on your journey.
All righty. Let me take just a moment and talk about a good way to study the Bible. We've got some free Bible study materials that we're happy to send our viewers that want to get into a little more Bible study than just a half hour a week. I know some of our viewers are very serious Bible students and already have a routine, but a lot of folks looking for a way to get started, and we found some good ways. This first course here is a good one. It's got 8 lessons in it, and it's just a real basic Bible course. It introduces you to the Bible, helps you learn the different parts of your Bible and where it all came from and kind of the overall message of the Bible, and then takes you into a few more details. But it's a good introduction, good way to get started, and you'll know a lot more about the Bible if you get through these 8 lessons and you do it at your own speed in your own home. Nobody bothers you in any way. So good, non-threatening way to learn the Bible and learn more about it. Once you get through this one, we've got some more advanced courses that we're happy to get to you. And you can keep studying the Bible for a long time with Know Your Bible Study Tools. So give us a chance to share that with you, and it is absolutely free of charge. We even pay the postage on things. So a good way to study the Bible. Website, phone number on the screen. Just use one of those and say, "I want that free course." We'll send you lesson number 1. You can see how you like it. We think you will. All right, interesting question here. We get asked about instrumental music on this program some because of our practice, and this viewer says, what scripture backs the Church of Christ to not use instruments in worship? Well, the Churches of Christ do sing a cappella, which means, the word means church music or chapel music. That gives us a clue that historically, non-instrumental singing was what the church did. And that surprises a lot of people today. They think we're different because we don't use instruments, but until just a few hundred years ago, we were way mainstream. For a thousand years or so, no Christians used instruments in music, and then a few started to, and just in the last couple of hundred years, it was still a rarity. All the Reformation leaders, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, all of them didn't think you ought to use instruments in music, instruments in worship. So mainstream historically, that's a cappella music is the way Christians have worshiped God for centuries. But the last few hundred years, it has become kind of common practice. So people wonder about that and why. And this very viewer states it. Show me the verse that says you're not supposed to. Well, history is one thing, but how you study the Bible is something else. And the mindset that you approach the Bible with is the key to understanding this one. I can't show you a verse that says not to, but that's not the way we look at the Bible. And I don't think it's the way anybody should look at the Bible. Now, let me just ask a question here, hypothetical. If you had two children and one did everything you told them, if you said something, they did it. And the other one did all sorts of things wrong. And when you said, why did you do that? They said, well, you didn't tell me not to. If they had the attitude that you've got to tell me not to do anything that you don't want me to do, that child would be a burden, wouldn't they? It'd be a difficult child. That's kind of the mindset I'm talking about here. We don't go through the Bible looking for what it says we can't do and then do everything else. And we just look at what it says and try to do that. So we think that works real well. And in real life, that works everywhere. I was trying to think of a different example than we've used before. And the other day I had to put a new spark plug in the lawnmower. And I looked in the manual and it said I needed a CJ8 spark plug. So I went to the auto parts store and asked for a CJ8. Now, what if I'd have gone in there and said, give me a spark plug? And they said, well, what kind? I said, well, I don't care. I just want a pretty one. Give me one that looks real nice. And the guy would look at me and say, what do you mean? Well, I just want, the manual didn't tell me not to buy anything else, so I'm going to buy something else. You see how strange that is, that kind of mindset. Well, that's the way we approach the Bible, is we look for what it says to do and do that. Now, if you read the New Testament, read about what it says about worship and all of that, you'll find a few verses that mention it. And Ephesians 5:19 is one of those. Let's look at that. Paul said, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. Sing and make music in your hearts. He didn't say anything about using instruments to praise God. And I know they did in the Old Testament, but we're living in New Testament times. We don't sacrifice goats either. So we do what the Bible says. So there's not a verse that says not to. That's not the way we study the Bible or read the Bible. And admittedly, some people say, well, that's foolish. That's just old-fashioned. That's way too strict. Maybe, but it's safe. It's a good way to study the Bible, good way to follow God's rules. So that's what we do and why we do it. So I hope that helps.
Our next question is kind of a genealogical question to some degree, at least concerning Jesus' earthly parents. A viewer asks, what happened to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was crucified? Well, two different stories there, and the scripture really doesn't say a whole lot about either of them. But Joseph is not mentioned as being around. There's no mention of him at all in his public, Jesus's public ministry. And that's pretty notable. I mean, you have the story beginning with Mary and Joseph and their role in this divine story. And then after that, introduction, there's no more mention. Some people think that's noteworthy enough to make some assumptions. Maybe Joseph died. Maybe he left. They're not sure. The Bible doesn't say, and anything we can do beyond the Bible is, at best, just conjecture. So the answer is we don't know. The early part of the Gospels, there's no more mention of Joseph. And it doesn't say, make any mention of when or how he died, if that was the case of him not being mentioned anymore. Now Mary, she of course was present, not just in the beginning and for the birth of Jesus, obviously, and in his childhood, but she was there throughout his entire public ministry. She was there at his very first miracle. She, at least according to John, seems to be the catalyst to kind of encouraging Jesus to, hey, show these people what you can do. She was there, we know, at his death, as he breathed his very last few breaths he would ever take in this world. He was using some of those to make directions to care for his mother. And we know she was one of the witnesses of the resurrection. We see that she was available, or she was there and present with the early church during their worship. So we know she was very much more involved and present and active. What happened to her, however, again, the Bible doesn't say. Last mention of her is a verse we're going to look at on the screen, found in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. The scripture reads, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And so we know she was there as the disciples met after Jesus had been resurrected. But where her life ended, the Bible doesn't say. And so that's what we know about Mary and Joseph, at least according to the Bible, not very much.
All righty. Let's see what this viewer is interested in, wants to know about Jesus not being born in the time of Moses. So how were people saved in those days? So our viewer's question is, if Jesus died on the cross and that paid for people's sins, if he wasn't around back in the Old Testament days, what took care of people's sins? How did they get saved? Well, without going into a lot of detail on it, we believe that Jesus' death paid for all sins over all of history, all over time. God applied that blood and was able to forgive everybody and be perfectly just and perfectly merciful. But actually, the old people in the Old Testament were saved the same way we are today. Let's read a verse that explains it very clearly in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul said, "What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Okay, how do Abraham get righteous? How do we get righteous? How do we get righteous means okay in the sight of God. How do we achieve righteousness? Not by doing things, but by believing God, and that gets credited to us as righteousness. Okay, Abraham did that. We still do that today. We believe God. We believe him and obey him, which is part of belief. And when we do that, it's credited as righteousness. We're credited with the righteousness of Jesus. Now, it's more than simply belief in one sense, in the sense that real belief entails obedience. Read Hebrews 11 sometimes if you're unclear about this. The writer of Hebrews lists a hall of faith, if you want to call it that, a whole lot of people from olden days and some from those times that were credited with righteousness, that were considered righteous. And every one of them, it says, uses almost the same words. It says, Abraham believed God and did this. He left Ur when God told him to. He sacrificed Isaac. Joseph believed God and did something. Okay, so doing something is part of belief. Now, all the Old Testament characters proved that they believed God or showed that they believed God by doing what he told them. Okay? Same thing happens today. If you believe God, if you really trust in Jesus, you'll do whatever he says. And we believe that's the way we're saved today. He commanded us to be baptized. He told us to live a good life in the world. He told us all sorts of things. If we do those, we know we love him. We know that we are obeying him. So, yes, the blood of Jesus was applied over all of history and all of the future as long as we're around, if we believe God and obey him. So that's how they were saved in the Old Testament. Take just a moment and invite you to visit a Church of Christ near you. We're kept on the air by Churches of Christ, and I like to mention a few of them each week to tell you who helps us stay on the air, and here's some of the folks that do that. If these are in central Kansas, the church in Agra, the one in Augusta, and one in Derby. Churches of Christ there are a group of people that think and study about the Bible a lot like we do. If you go to one of those, you'll find folks that believe Know Your Bible does a good work and help us stay on the air, and we like to thank them, and we'd like you to thank them. I'll go down there to Derby and see Larry Scarth, the minister there. Tell him that you heard about him on Know Your Bible, and appreciate them keeping the program on the air. So if you're searching for a church home, you'd be warmly welcomed in any Church of Christ, whatever broadcast area you live in. Probably a Church of Christ near to you. Drop in, visit them sometime. Tell them you heard about them on Know Your Bible. All right, Toby.
Okay, you got a coworker.
What's the secret today?
I got a question. yeah, right. A viewer has a question about their office situation. What do you do when a coworker spreads rumors and gossip? Well, it sounds like you understand what the Bible is very clear about, that gossip is very destructive. And actually, some people don't see gossip as that big of a deal, but the Bible's pretty clear about the danger and the destructiveness of it. I know one pretty successful businessman who owns a large company, and his number one rule is no gossip. And he'll warn you once, and then after that, he'll fire you. He believes that much in the unity and the company culture, and he's seen that much destruction come about from it. And so, and anybody who's ever worked in the office place understands how difficult it is to live and work with folks who gossip continually. It's destructive. It hurts the culture, and just makes work a miserable place to be. And so your question is, what do I do about that? I assume from the way you asked the question, you're not participating in it. Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures from the book of wisdom, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19 says, "A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid anyone who talks too much." And I think that's good advice. Second verse is Proverbs 26:20. "Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down." You asked specifically, what can I do, or what do you do in that situation? I think the scripture is very clear. Just avoid that person if it is at all possible. And if it's not, you work in the same work group in the same area and you have to work together, try your best to stick to matters of work. And when the conversation drifts over to other people, you just need to, if you can't leave the situation, then at least keep your tongue in your mouth. There is a truth about gossips. And that is, when they're gossiping to you while you're there, while you're not there, they're gossiping about you. And so the scripture tells us, avoid those type of people. You'll avoid a lot of unnecessary drama. And a good manager and a good boss will see that quickly and deal with the problem. And if they don't deal with it, they'll have lots more problems. So the best I can tell you to do is what scripture says, avoid it. Don't add fuel to the fire. Don't add wood to the fire if you can help it. So avoid them, don't talk to them, and don't give them any fuel.
All right, good biblical principles. I had a principle when I worked in the business world that I tried to follow and taught people, was don't believe anything you hear secondhand, mm-hmm. and don't listen to anything you hear thirdhand.
That's good.
And it sounds funny at first, but if you think about it, by the time it goes through three people, it's so messed up that it's wrong to start mm-hmm. with. Mm-hmm. And so my rule was I wouldn't even listen to that. If somebody came in my office and said, "I heard so-and-so," I'd say, "All right, I hear you, but I'm going to go check it out." Mm-hmm. And not that I don't believe you, but I don't believe anything I hear secondhand. And if somebody came in and said, so-and-so told me that so-and-so said, I said, I don't even want to hear it. I don't listen to third-hand stuff. That slowed down a lot of that kind of foolishness. So add those tips to the biblical principles. It might help.
Yep.
All right, let's see if we can squeeze this question in. Viewer says, originally, Christians met in homes and public places. How did the practice of church buildings come about? Well, viewer's correct. Christians did originally meet in the temple courtyards when they all wanted to get together, or while there were a few enough of them, they still could all get together. But they mainly started meeting in private homes, and we haven't mentioned a number of those in the Bible. Paul mentions the church in so-and-so's house and all that. So that's the way things started. How church buildings came about, I'm sure it was very gradually, and I'm sure it was mainly due to size, that once enough Christians got in a neighborhood or in an area or in a town, they decided to get a public, more public place and built it or bought it and started to assemble there. It didn't really become prevalent, I guess, until 3rd century, 300-something. I guess that's 4th century, actually, but 300-something. Constantine became a Christian, a follower of Christ, and he decided it would be a good idea to build church buildings. Basilicas is what they built, and they started building a lot of them. So maybe that's where you could trace back how it came about. He thought he was doing a good service for Christianity and helping spread it by giving Christians a beautiful place to meet together and worship. Whether that was a good idea or not, I don't know. House churches have a certain benefit to them. People certainly are more family-like and all that, but regardless, today we've got lots of church buildings, and it's the custom, and it works fine if we still maintain that family atmosphere. So how it started, I don't know exactly who built the first one, but it started fairly gradually, probably, and has become the way most Christians assemble. All right, let's make sure we get our trivia question answered today, and it is about the cows. How many cows were in Pharaoh's dream? And there were a total of 14 of them. 7 of them were fat and 7 of them were skinny. So you can go back and read that story of the time of Joseph if you want to learn about Pharaoh's dream and 14 cows. We're glad you've been with us today. We're going to be back next week and try to answer some more of your questions. Haven't signed up for that correspondence course yet? Today would be a good day to do that. We'll be back next week answering questions, and hope you can be back then. Till then, you have a great week.
Know Your Bible has been presented by the Churches of Christ in your area. Churches of Christ are non-denominational, and each congregation is an independent group of Christians seeking to do God's will. Our goal is simple New Testament Christianity. We follow the Bible as our only guide. Contact us with any questions, and we encourage you to visit a Church of Christ near you.